You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website, trinitychurchdenver.org.
And today we move to Romans chapter 8, and we're not going to get very far. Romans 8 begins with this word, therefore. Anytime you come across the word therefore in Scripture, one of the things that we've talked about in Romans, how Paul is so explicit over and over and over again with his argumentation. He actually shows you again and again the logical connections that he's trying to make, how he's actually building a case in the book of Romans to resolve certain issues, to call us to certain behaviors, to call us to believe certain things, to rely upon certain things. And he does so. He does so in such a way that he does not want that to be vague. He wants it to be clear. And Romans 8 begins with this argumentative word, this word, therefore. And the way this word functions within the English language is it essentially says, hey, in light of everything I've said before this, now, therefore, this is what is true. And so the way that Romans 8 then functions in the book of Romans is it becomes this place where all of Paul's arguments that he began with, really in chapter 1, verse 18, all of those arguments that he began to line up for us chapter by chapter as we worked our way through the book of Romans now kind of coalesce and come together in this transitional place here in Romans chapter 8 around this word, therefore. Because these things are true, because of the argument that I've established, because of the actions of God in the book of Romans, therefore now live this way, think this way, believe these things as we arrive at Romans chapter 8. And so where we find ourselves is looking at this vista right at the front edge of perhaps one of the most beautiful places in all of Scripture. You see, what we're going to find in Romans chapter 8 is what does it mean to live in light of the great gift that God has purchased for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Namely, that the very Spirit of God himself comes to make his home among us and in us. What does life look like as a people who've been, with whom and in whom God himself has made his home, in whom he dwells? What is life like? How do we live in light of that? How do we pray in light of that? How do we interpret suffering in light of that? And the reality is as we step into that, it's going to be vitally important. In fact, you're not ever going to understand the beauty of the place that we're in, that we're going to be in over the next few weeks, if you don't understand exactly how it is that we got here. A few weeks ago, I spent about 5 or 6 days up in Montana just getting some time to kind of meditate, think my way through, kind of set up the sermons that we're going to be working through here in Romans chapter 8. And kind of every single day, I would take my books, take my Bible, take my backpack, drive somewhere remote, hike in a little bit, and sit and work in a beautiful spot, pray, work through the argument of the text, break it down into a sermon. And on one of my first days there, I asked around to find kind of my way to it. I wanted a remote lake where I wasn't going to be surrounded by people, although I was already in Montana, so there's like not really people there anyway. But so I started driving, and there was a dirt road, and on the map, the people that I was staying with told me about this lake on my map. It said it was about 12 miles, and it was going to take about an hour to go these 12 miles, which I always see Google Maps as like a challenge. It's like hey, this can take you an hour. Nope, it's going to take me 45 minutes. I saw 12 miles, and I thought, I'm going to kill this thing. I'm just going to dominate. And it took me an hour. Actually, it took me slightly over an hour. And the reason why it took me slightly over an hour is it had rained, and it was a dirt, mud, rock trail to get up to this lake. And when I got to this lake, it was one of the most beautiful, quiet, peaceful, serene, out of the way, I think it was 7 miles from Canadian border in the middle of nowhere, places I've ever been in my life. And one of the beautiful things that happened during that week is every single night I'd go to the same spot for sunset, and there was a couple of other people that would show up at the exact same spot all week for sunset. And one of these was a couple from San Francisco, and we were getting to know each other. And I was trying to explain to them how, well, I was telling them one about where I'd spent my day at this lake, which they got really excited about. And then they tried to ask, well, how do you get there? And it was really hard to explain how to get there. It's like, well, you take this dirt road that doesn't really have a name, and I think it has a number, though. But it's unmarked, but you got to find it. And when you find it, then you're going to turn off on this other dirt road, which is going to go up this trail. It's going to be crazy. Your car is not going to make it. But you can try to make it up to the top of this road, and then you're going to turn in, and then there's you're going to watch out for bears. There's lots of bears up there. But if you'll turn in and park, and then you'll walk about a mile down this trail. Again, watch out for bears. But if you'll make about a mile down this trail, then you'll come upon this spot, this clearing, and then there's this gigantic, stunningly beautiful lake with sheer cliffs and mountains all around it, and it'll be the most beautiful place you've ever been in your life. But trying to work my way through explaining how exactly do we get to this lake with these mountains was difficult. And so we find ourselves at a place this week. I didn't want to just jump into the first actual assertion in Romans 8. If we hadn't worked our way through, how exactly did we get here? What's the foundations of what Paul's actually going to be setting out for us? And so how do we get here? Well, I want to take us all the way through the book of Romans here in the next 20 minutes-ish. We're going to work our way through the entire book. It's going to be a blast. Romans 1 through 7 in 20 minutes, or slightly more, because I'll definitely fail. So I want us to work our way through the book of Romans and try to ask the question, how do we get here? Like, how do we get and arrive at the therefore here? So if you're new to our church, and there's a number of people who are new to our church, I promise you in the future, we're not going to work through seven chapters of scripture in one Sunday morning. We'll try to work through maybe two verses on a Sunday morning. But today, to understand this therefore, and to understand everywhere else we're going to go through the rest of the fall, we need to understand where we've been and where we started. And I want us to begin with Romans 1:16 and 17. Because in Romans 1:16 and 17, as Paul begins to build his argument through the book of Romans, he's going to establish the fundamental problem that he's trying to solve. And here's Romans 1:16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I want us to point out two things that are going to shape the rest of what we talk about this morning. First, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that stands out to me as we begin because of where we've been the last 2 weeks. Pastor Wilson was with us 2 weeks, and then as we talked about the fundamental division or conflict that exists at the center of the world, I want us to begin asking the question as we work our way through Romans, particularly today, what is there to be ashamed of? It strikes me that Paul says this, right? He's writing to Rome. He's eager to go to Rome and to speak to these brothers and sisters in this church. It's important to you to keep in mind as we think about what's happening in Romans, the time and the setting that this has been written into. We believe this is written sometime mid-50s. Nero has just come into the throne. It's the golden age of Rome, just for a handful of years as Nero takes the throne. And the first couple years of Nero's reign are fantastic times to live in Rome. The economy is flourishing. He's a fairly liberal leader. In other words, he's not cracking down on new religions like Christianity. He's allowing the Jews to come back into Rome. Things are going really, really well. Now, things are very quickly going to descend into absolute chaos and madness. But for just a handful of years, right when Paul is writing this letter, he's writing to a church that's living in the most important city in the whole world, and things are going really, really well. Maybe for the first time in the history of the church, at least that church in Rome, they can live relatively comfortably. Things seem to be going their way. The brothers and sisters who had been exiled from the city, the Jews had been kicked out of the city with the previous emperor. Nero's now welcoming them back. Many think that's the fundamental occasion for which Paul is actually writing this letter. They're coming back to this church. And you also shouldn't think of this church as like, some giant mega church with like thousands of people in it. Most people assume that this church was somewhere between 40 and 50 people at the time that Paul's writing to it. So here's this small church in the heart of the most important city in the world. Things seem to be going well. And Paul says, I'm eager to come to you and preach the gospel to you, to do ministry among you. And I'm not ashamed of this gospel. Which means that there's something in the things that he's going to explain to them in this book, which you and I and those in Rome and even Paul himself might be tempted to be ashamed of. If you hear preaching or hear someone explaining the nature of the Christian faith, and there's nothing being said that you'd be embarrassed for your unbelieving neighbors to hear, there's something being covered up. There's something not being said. There's something being twisted. And as we work our way through these chapters, I want to come back to this question again and again. What is there here to be ashamed of? In our day, as we think about being a church body that bears witness faithfully to all that God has said, what would we be afraid to say, be ashamed to say, perhaps, in what God has told us in this book? The other thing I want to draw your attention to in Romans 1, 16 and 17 is how Paul defines the fundamental issue at stake in the book of Romans. The fundamental problem in the book of Romans is not first and foremost, how do you and I get saved? How do you and I get in a right relationship with God? The fundamental problem that Paul sets out for us in these two verses is the question of the righteousness of God. The fundamental issue, in fact, not just in the book of Romans, but in all of history itself, is not first and foremost our well-being, the end of human suffering, whatever particularly human issue you might take up. No, the fundamental issue at the heart of the book of Romans, and frankly, the fundamental issue at the heart of human history itself is, how can God be righteous? Is God righteous? What does that mean? In Romans chapter 3, verse 26, Paul kind of condenses that question down to us. He says, how can God both be just and the justifier of anyone? Put another way, how can God be objectively good, profoundly good, gloriously good, and do good to any of us? How can God be true and beautiful and a just and holy judge and let us breathe, let alone let us enjoy Popeye's chicken sandwiches? Or beer, or sex, or friendship, or sunsets, or good music. You see, Paul's fundamental problem that he wants to draw our attention to in the book of Romans is not the problem that almost anyone in the world wakes up with. We wake up looking at a world filled with trouble, and we think that the fundamental problem in the world is how there can exist in that world any suffering, anything evil at all. Paul's concerns are very different. They're related, but they're very, very different. How can I wake up this morning and smell coffee and see the sunset, sunrise. I didn't see it set this morning, saw it rise this morning. Feel the embrace of my wife, My daughter came into my office this morning, put her arms around me. How do I wake up in the morning and enjoy all of those things and still say that God is good and holy and righteous? That's the fundamental problem at the heart of Romans. It's a very different problem than what most humans believe the problem in the world is. So what is there to be ashamed of in that? You see, all of us tend to place at the very center of the world, the center of our thinking, the center of politics, the center of social policy, the center of economics, the center of our work, we tend to place at the center our own troubles, our own discomfort, our own suffering. And while the Bible will address all of those things, in fact, Romans will address all of those things, its way of doing so is to begin at a radically different starting place, a radically different center. The most important question in the universe has to do with God and his glory and his righteousness, not me and my suffering and my discomfort. So Paul begins with the question, how can God be good? How can he be righteous? How can he be just and ever justify the ungodly? That's the problem at the heart of Romans. And it's a problem because God had made promises throughout all of Scripture, throughout all of history. Glorious promises that he intended to redeem and rescue a people who would bear his name. He intended to rescue and redeem this people and give them grace upon grace and gift upon gift and blessing upon blessing upon blessing, unsearchable riches forever and ever and ever. And yet, second point, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. So here's a God who's made stunning promises to a people. And Paul's diagnosis of mankind is that human beings have refused to acknowledge God, they've refused to worship God, they've refused to honor God, they've refused to give thanks to God, though he creates everything. And he puts us in the middle of this world where there are things like wine and sunrises and daughters to put their arms around you, like glorious gifts given in abundance everywhere. Humanity refuses to even acknowledge that God is there. And so God pours out his wrath, his anger, his absolute opposition to humanity. Here's why the righteousness of God is in question. He's made promises. And if he is just, if he is good, if he is righteous, he must oppose us. And I want you to be really clear on why. The fundamental reason why God opposes us here in Romans 1:18 and following is not first and foremost what we do to ourselves. It's not first and foremost what we do to one another. At the heart of it is that humanity refuses to worship God. We refuse to acknowledge him. We refuse to honor him. We refuse to give thanks to him. And so God opposes us. How can he ever give good gifts to those who refuse to give thanks to him, refuse to honor him? And then the result of that wrath, that status now of being enemies of God. He opposed. That's what that word wrath means, is it's an opposition. In other words, we're set in opposition to God. As a result of that wrath, and it's interesting how wrath works in chapter 1, is he hands us over to all that refusing to acknowledge him does to us. And here's what it does to us. It does three things in this chapter. First, it twists and distorts our own desires. We become those who long for, who lust after that which would destroy us. In other words, we become insane. Humanity sprints after suicidal desires that corrupt us to our core. He uses homosexuality as the prime example in this chapter, but it spills. He uses an example of all the different ways that humanity itself chases after that which defiles us and destroys us. We become those who want to kill ourselves, who want pain, who want destruction, who want the unraveling of our very humanity. But the second thing it does is that desire, God says that wrath then hands us over to those desires. So we begin to do things that are deserving of death. I mean, he has a whole list at the bottom of Romans chapter 1 of the kinds of behaviors those desires produce, in which we hate our parents, we hate our neighbors, we hate the very good things that God has given us. We begin to live in rebellion against all of the goodness of God. So first, we desire things that would destroy us. Then we begin to live according to those desires as God hands us over to those desires. And finally, and this is the capstone of that sin, we begin to heartily approve of all those who live that way. In other words, when you look out at the world, you should see a people who long for destruction, who follow those desires, and then cheerfully announce that good is evil and evil is good, cheering for those who pursue their own destruction. How could God be good and just and give that humanity anything kind? The sun came up this morning. Tonight it will go down and it will be a sunset such that if it only occurred once a year, you'd pay thousands of dollars to get to watch it. And he does it every night free of charge. You can even take pictures and look at it in the middle of the day. How is he good? Like, is this not a problem for you? Humanity rejects him, refuses to acknowledge him or give thanks for one of those sunsets. We live in ways that defile and destroy us and destroy one another. And then we cheer, encourage our children, our neighbors, our politicians to live that way too. Now, in Romans 2 and 3, he begins to not let anybody off the hook. He says, you can put an ethical veneer on it. You can try to look respectable, like you care about morality and ethics, but at the heart of hearts, he says, if you're really honest, you do exactly the same things. You can put a religious veneer on it. You can show up here on a Sunday morning and you can sing these songs. You can nod vigorously about the evil of all those people out there. And at the end of the day, what Paul says is all of us have sinned. You can be religious about it. You can be moral about it. But at the heart of it, we all do what he says in Romans chapter 1. So how on earth can God be just and the one who justifies any of those people, any of us? What is there to be ashamed of here? What is there to be ashamed of in this? That we live in utter darkness, that we don't know up from down, we don't know right from wrong, that we stand as God's enemies. That the problem facing us is not just a little more love, not just a little more education, not just a little more understanding or better meals. The heart of our problem, of every human being's problem, is that we're enemies of God. But then 3:21 hits. I gotta speed up. We're in trouble. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. It's been revealed. How has it been revealed? So I want you to remember that the fundamental problem that he's just brought up, that he's just presented to us, is not first and foremost, again, human suffering. It's not, again, first and foremost, that we just somehow don't know how great God is. No, fundamentally, the real essential core issue at the heart of humanity is that we are enemies of God, where we are bearing God's wrath and will bear God's wrath forever. And so therefore, if God's righteousness is to be revealed, that problem has to be resolved. We have to deal with human behavior. We have to deal with the fact that we're living in rebellion with God. But first and foremost, the fundamental problem is that we're enemies of God. And so in Romans 3:21, in all the way into chapter 5, he deals with one fundamental issue. How has that wrath been dealt with? And he uses the language here, it's this big fancy word, propitiation, that Christ Jesus has been put forward as a propitiation, where the word propitiation simply means that he becomes an offering, a sacrifice. And in his sacrifice, the enmity, the fact that we are at war with God, God's wrath no longer stands against us. In other words, it's an offering that brings peace. It brings reconciliation. It makes those who were enemies no longer enemies. And so the first way that the righteousness of God is dealt with, the first step in the resolution of that fundamental problem, is that Jesus Christ came and he died. He died in our place. He dies hanging on a cross, bearing in his flesh the wrath of God instead of you and me. And in doing so, he changes the status. He changes the classification that a group of people find themselves in. That we no longer stand under God's wrath. We no longer stand as enemies of the most high, most powerful, sovereign God of the universe. And we find ourselves, in the language of Paul, justified. Or declared in the right. Or declared at peace with or reconciled to God. Because Jesus Christ has died for us. As he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6 and 9. 6 through 9. It says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So Jesus Christ dies to save us from the wrath of God, which was the first problem that Paul presented us with in Romans chapter 1. Secondly is our behavior that we're locked into. But first and foremost, we can't ever deal with that until we first deal with the fundamental issue that God is our enemy. And so Jesus dies so that he is no longer our enemy. And it's given to those who, not those who pull their life together, not those who figure out how to do the right thing, not those who obey the law, and not those who are baptized, not those who do all of the right things. No, this grace, this atonement, this propitiation, this taking away of God's wrath and anger against us and against our sin, it's given to only one group of people. It's not those of a certain ethnic background or socio-political orientation. It's given only to those who have faith in Jesus, who believe in Jesus. They are the ones who are justified. And so the first challenge to the righteousness of God is namely the wrath of God, how God will ever keep these good and glorious promises to anybody. Well, he takes a people who cling to Jesus, those who trust in Jesus, those who put all of their hope in Jesus and not in themselves. And he sees all of that wrath extinguished, taken away, as Jesus dies in their place on the cross. So that's the first problem that's dealt with. The second problem that's dealt with, as we finally get into chapter 6 and 7, is how then does that produce change? One of the questions that dominates chapter 6 and 7 is, if this is true, if Jesus has dealt with our sins, if now we're accepted by God, loved by God, redeemed by God, forgiven by God, not on account of anything that we do, not because of our own moral efforts, but solely on account of Jesus dying in our place, well, then why don't we just go live however we want? Doesn't this make the problem worse? And Paul says, no, you don't understand what's happened if that's how you live. And he does so using three metaphors. First, he says that we're a part of a new family. So he compares at the end of chapter 5, those who belong to the family of Adam versus those who belong to the family of Jesus. Second metaphor he uses is that of slavery. In chapter 6, he says those we were enslaved to sin. Sin was like a slave master. But now we've been freed from that slave master. And actually, we've become a slave of God. And the third metaphor he uses is that of marriage. Before, we were married to the law. A law that locked us into damnation. It locked us into condemnation. We could, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, the only thing the law could ever do is condemn you. But now, because in Jesus we've died, we're no longer married to the law in that way. We're no longer married to the consequences of the law. But now we've been married to Christ. We've been united to Jesus. So what he says is that the death of Jesus, as it does away with the wrath of God, it actually brings us into a new family, it brings us under a new master, and it liberates us from a marriage that was going to do nothing but destroy us. Paul turns in summarizing all of this in Romans chapter 7. He says, who will set, oh wretched man that I am, as he looks inside of himself and sees his own weakness, apart from the work of God, as he sees his own inability in his own strength to do all that God commands. Again, the second challenge to the righteousness of God after dealing with the wrath is, how will he actually produce the kind of people who do what he commands in the world, who live according to his righteousness and his goodness and his peace and his beauty, who pursue his ends in neighborhoods and jobs and families and nations all over this earth? How will they actually produce good people who exhibit his righteousness in the world? Paul, summarizing the problem, says, I look at my own flesh and I am wretched. I can never do what God commands. Who will set me free from this marriage to the law, which only locks me in my sin? Who will set me free from this slave master called sin? And who just drives me further into my own selfish and wicked desires? Who will bring me out of this family of wretchedness and wickedness in Adam, into a new family? And he ends chapter 7 before we turn to chapter 8. It says, thanks be to God. This is the foundation of everywhere we're going to go. A God who has dealt with the wrath that stood against us in the body and blood of Jesus. A God who's dealt with distorted and twisted and blind desires that would kill us and our world and our neighbors. A God who, in the face of all of it, proves himself to be righteous and gracious and good and wise. As we get to the end of chapter 8 and again at the end of chapter 11, we're going to find Paul reflecting on all of this and falling into just sheer absolute adoration and worship. And so now there is, therefore, in light of all of this, a call to live, a call to believe, a call to sing, a call to worship, and now a call to eat.